Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our recently begun exposition of the Old Testament prophet Micah. We have come now to chapter 2, Human Plans and God's Plans. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do so. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Micah has warned what God is about to do. Now he tells them more about why he is going to judge. And we're talking about the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah, though his main focus is on the southern kingdom. Micah breaks out under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in condemnation of the arrogant and oppressive habits of the wealthy elites. They are the ones who heartlessly plunder the poor and the weak. Such people and such habits are deplorable to God in any generation. Eventually, all such people will give account to Him. If not now, later. When the prophet says, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil upon their beds and such, he is describing radical social injustice and those who dare perpetrate such things. Such greed and covetousness is by no means a symptom of modern capitalism gone to excess. Obviously, we see from this passage it has been around as long as sinful man, in various forms, in various places. You may have seen the TV program American Greed, or others in that vein. They feature the criminal activities of people like this, like the infamous Bernie Madoff types, who exploit the trust of their clients and strip them of their assets. There are those who prey cruelly on the poor and leave them hanging out to dry. In the theocracy, a theocracy means a form of government where God is the invisible king. In the theocracy, it was the duty of the princes and the judges to curb such injustices. It was the duty of the priests and the prophets to call out perpetrators. But those who were supposed to solve these social problems were themselves the sources of the problems. Yes, a few faithful prophets were left to courageously call them out for their corruption, but not the majority. Now today, we don't live in a theocracy. We live in a democracy, the power of the people. Even so, our authorities, however unwittingly, are still ministers of God. That's in Romans chapter 13. It is the duty of our civil authorities before God to promote good and to punish evil. It's their duty to protect the weak from the exploitations of the strong, whoever they happen to be. It is the responsibility of civil authorities in our form of government, and if they fail in their roles, God will hold them accountable. Now, as God's people, it is our job, especially through our shepherds, to give justice a voice. It's our job to lend, as possible, a helping hand. but without respect of persons. We need to help the helplessly poor, the truly weak, and the really oppressed, whoever they happen to be. But let me say, and this is very important, in this process of assisting social justice, we believers must be discriminating. And by that I mean we must be careful not to involve ourselves in the name of social justice in secular, socialistic, or Marxist schemes that happen to be rooted in class hatreds, that happen to involve worldviews that are essentially materialistic. And when I say materialistic, I mean in the grip of a philosophy where the abundant life consists in an equal share of material possessions. We must distance ourselves from secular campaigns for economic redistributions and the promotion, and it's around today, as you know, of class warfare, and especially stay far, far away from gender hatreds and those who push victimization. From all of that, we believers need to keep our distance. That stuff that I just litanized has nothing to do with godliness, but it has a whole lot to do with godlessness and stirring up social strife. But the kind of thing that I'm about to describe is still around. It's around a lot. One time many years ago, my wife and I bought a home from an owner who carried the note. It's a long story, but had it not been for a Christian banker who caught on to the scheme, exposed it, and helped us out of the spider's web, my wife and I would have lost our home and been financially ruined. This owner was a very loudmouth Christian. At one point in our state, he was a high-profile Christian. But I want to tell you something, that guy could not have cared less if we lost everything. By God's grace, that did not happen. But I'll tell you something, you can trust this. God has dealt with that hypocrite in very painful ways, and I'm pretty sure he's not done yet. It is hard for good people to imagine that there are actually those out there, as they were in Micah's day, and still are in our day, who are seemingly respectable citizens, who actually, as Micah said, to use his own words, verse 1 of chapter 2, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. It's hard to imagine that there are people who actually design, plan iniquity, who premeditate on how to take financial advantage of others. Hard to believe that there are people who literally lay awake, as Micah said, at nights, thinking up exploitative schemes on their beds, and once hatched, they can't wait for morning to execute their vile plots to economically disembowel others, to dispossess them of their homes, defraud them of their money and assets, and they're out there in droves and in places of trust where we would not expect them. And they're not just in the world. Unfortunately, these people are also found in our churches. They are on Wall Street. They are on Main Street. They are on your street, very likely. They are doctors, lawyers, accountants, engineers, scientists, academics, and yes, as I mentioned, even rogue ministers, or pew dwellers. They are politicians, left-wing and right-wing. They're the kind of hypocrites who will stand in Congress and in the media and rail at Wall Street and rail at those who cause people to lose their homes. But in one particular case, as I speak it, speaking of a very shrill woman in the United States Senate, she swooped in like a vulture and enriched herself by buying up the homes of unfortunate people who were dispossessed by the shenanigans of other financial shysters. We've got people like that all around. There's not a lot of difference between Micah's day and this day, but it's the same God. That's the point. The same indignant God. He sees all of this, and he despises such evil. And he will judge those who traffic in social and economic injustice. Folks, if we are on God's side, we must deplore all that stuff also. We must deplore any kind of exploitation of anybody, but most especially the underclass, the helpless, who tend to get walked on in life. Well, why do people do such things, you ask? Well, it's very simple. Because, verse 1, at morning's light they carry it out, get this line, because it is in their power to do it. Boy, does that ring any bells? It should. It reminds me of ex-United States President Bill Clinton, who after he was out of office, in a stroke of unprecedented honesty for him, was asked why he took sexual advantage of women when he was in the White House. His answer, because I could. That's what you have here. At morning's light, they carry out these plots because it is in their power to do so. You know, the motto of such people is this, and you've probably heard this saying, them that's got the gold makes the rules. We got the might, therefore we have the right. Very familiar tunes throughout the history of human societies, ancient and modern. Now let me say again for emphasis, as Christian citizens, unlike the rulers of theocratic Israel, in a democracy, it is our role as more or less prophets, in the informal sense, spokesmen of God. It is our role to speak out against social and economic injustice, against any kind of oppression or gross inequity. But, it is not our role nor our right to take to the streets to create public clamor and public disorder. It's not our place to try to bring down the government in protest. We should be very, very clear about that because some people get a little confused. For example, speaking of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 2 and 3, listen to this. I'll just read verses 1 through 3. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, speaking of the Messiah. God says, I will put my spirit upon him and he will bring justice to the nations, justice. But notice this in verse 3. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. Well, that's the way of our Lord, and that must also be our way. Not out there in the streets being rabble-rousers with anarchists and secularists, who are more about hate than they are really rectifying any injustice. To join in with that is the pot calling the kettle black. Folks, it's the responsibility of our elected officials in a democracy to do that, and it's our right as citizens and our privilege, if they fail to do so, to use our freedom of speech to expose those facts, as well as our right and privilege to go to the ballot box and vote the rascals out. Beyond that, we ourselves become part of the problem and no part of the solution. When we become oppressors ourselves in presumably trying to take up the fight against oppression and exploitation, to my mind, it is the height of hypocrisy to pretend to care for the poor and the oppressed and to use, as a protest, ways and means that oppress others who are entirely innocent. What am I talking about? Destroying public and private property, clogging up the system, the streets, and the highways, putting the general public at severe inconvenience, maybe even putting citizens, occasionally, in real jeopardy. That sort of nonsense is a scandal, and those who would pretend that they do this kind of thing out of any real concern for the little people are just frauds, phonies in my view, and I think God's as well. Those kind of folks really have another agenda. It's political and it's not moral, and let us believers not get caught up in it in the name of social justice. Well, verse 2, Micah says, they covet fields and they seize them, and houses and they take them. They defraud people out of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Where such injustice exists, it's begging for divine intervention to teach the wicked a painful lesson. A lesson not just for such proud oppressors as existed in Israel and Judah, but it's a take-a-note lesson for the whole world called as witness of God's complaint and its consequences. Verse 2, chapter 1. What goes around in terms of divine retribution for such human wickedness will eventually come around to all who reproduce the same evils in whatever generation. Verse 3. Therefore, the Lord says, I'm planning a disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. I want you to notice that word planning. The Hebrew word means to think out or compose. Folks, our God is not a fly-by-the-seat-of-his-pants God who on impulse now and then throws a divine hissy fit in blind outrage. Oh, no. He's the sovereign creator of the universe. He superintends the flow and the currents of history. He choreographs its actors, controlling all the actions within the scope of his own purposes, even evil, permitting it within his limits, never authoring it, and working or composing all things together for his own good purposes. In short, our God is a patient and merciful sovereign. In his common grace, he gives every human being every excuse to see and to repent of our sins and to go the right way. God mercifully withholds his punitive hand again and again and again. However, at the same time, God always sees and knows which way things are going to fall with us, and he plans. He knows the day, the hour, the minute he will finally strike back and strike down his enemies and bring them to bay. I like to say he's never late, he's never early, he's always on time and on the dime. So for such people, God is planning a disaster from which you cannot save yourselves. In other words, there comes a time when the favorable time of the Lord has passed. Folks, there comes a time when sinners have pushed their rebellion too far. There comes a time when their hardness of heart is adamant, rock-like, and repentance is no longer possible. They're too hard. But when God decides it's time for judgment, human beings cannot thwart his punitive hand. They cannot counterplan against it. They cannot find an escape hatch. They are done. They are caught. They are cooked. God will now have his way, and their ways are finished. The prophet declares that God has settled and determined that in that day you will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. Not a time of cashing in or cruising around town, colors flying high. For such people, the prophet announces, it's all over. You've had your day. Now is the day of the Lord, a day of reckoning. Let all the nations take note. I say again, what goes around comes around. And in verse 4, he says, in that day, the tables will be turned. That's not in the text, that's the thought. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. Oh, we are utterly ruined. My people's possession, meaning inheritance, is divided up by enemies. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. They are mystified. They can't understand it. So Micah says in the Lord's behalf in verse 5, therefore you, he means the rich people who exploit the poor and the weak, you will have no one at the table, so to speak, in the assembly of the Lord. You're going to be on the outside looking in at the covenant community. You'll have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. The prophet is anticipating the day of restoration when God's remnant returned to the land. He's saying to them, you've had your day in the sun and then some. Once you were proud on the inside looking out and looking down on others on the outside who had no one to speak for them, had no one to represent their interest as you ripped them off and took possession of their inheritance from their fathers. Well, turnabout will be fair play. Now, Micah says, in effect, it's your turn to be on the outside looking in. When it comes to justice, folks, our God is a God of grand reversals, and that's what the prophet Micah is anticipating. Listen, there's nothing wrong with being rich if God has made you rich, so long as, with your riches, you are righteous in your stewardship of them. However, the bald truth is, it is rarer than one might think for those who are wealthy to have come by all of their money and property in strict honesty. It happens, and bless those for whom it happens. And they, like Job, should be foremost in deploying their wealth to relieve the needs of God's people and to support the work of the gospel. However, unrighteous riches eventually will prove to be a curse. Most especially, that will be the case when that wealth has come about on the backs of the little people of the world. Such folks are rich fools. Like the flower of the grass in the field, the rich bloom shortly, and then they'll be cut down by the mower, or wither, or pass into a Christless eternity, to be in the torment with the rich man who neglected poor Lazarus. If anyone listening to me is a rich person, especially one professing to be a Christian man or woman, and any of this indictment of Micah rings the bells of your conscience, my friend, repent, reset, and redeploy your assets for the glory of God, or face the consequences. This is not written, as we see from chapter 1, verse 2, just for Israel and Samaria. They're just classic examples of the way God responds to such things. The whole world is called to bear solemn witness. This is the way of the Lord. So there's a lesson in this prophetic condemnation for wealthy people elsewhere on the earth. It's the same God. It's the same consequences for the same behaviors and attitudes. Payday, someday. Now the prophet Micah tees off, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, on the religious acolytes of the wicked wealthy, their colleagues in crime, the false prophets of Israel and Judah. In the Old Testament times, in apostolic times, and down through church history to our own times, there have always been messengers of darkness who pose as ministers or angels of light. Always been those who are proud and self-seeking. Always those who use their religious platform and influence to fill their own stomachs and line their own pockets. They are hirelings who flatter, who fawn after the rich and the famous and the influential. Those kind of people will trim all the sharp corners of the truth to make or keep those with whom they want to ingratiate themselves or to gain something from, even if that something is nothing more than applause. They will pander to the popular taste. They like to tickle the ears of their audience. They love to say the positive things all the time to keep on the good side of those who never want to hear a negative word or say anything that might send their conscience into an uproar. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament spoke of such characters on the horizon in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Such characters have a long history. They are still around. They will be till the Lord returns. But in the sight of God, these kinds of pastors are as deplorable as the rich exploiters of the weak and poor. And in this passage, they are roundly condemned. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Say to Micah, do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Oh my. They told true prophets to be still. They're negative. They just dispirit the people in the face of bad times. Pick people up. Inspire them with hope, man. Comfort them. Let them know that all is going to be just hunky-dory. If we just think positive thoughts, we will attract positive things. That's that old word of faith heresy. They would tell the prophets, you're not doing the country a good service by all this negativity, Micah. So why don't you just pipe down? Disgrace, look, man, it's not going to overtake us. We find this same insistence on positive preaching and resistance to any negativity all through the prophets, especially in Jeremiah, where the prophet Jeremiah says the people are saying, look, misfortune will not come upon us. We will not see sword or famine, as you're saying. And the prophets are as wind, bags of gas and polyester suits. And the word of God, is not in them. That's in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 13. Micah's talking about the very same phenomenon. Such phenomena are timeless. They just recycle themselves. And today you will find the most popular ministers in America, by and large, are those who carefully craft a positive message that will not disturb the conscience of the wicked and wayward, but will mostly feed them on a diet of happy thoughts with no hint of accountability for living off God's grid. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.